text this morning. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33. Kind of an odd verse in a way. Something that we don't necessarily think about, I guess, too much. But we're going to today. Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Let's have a word of prayer together. Our Father in heaven, great is your name. And we are here to praise it today, to worship you, and to look into your word, that we might be sanctified by it, that we might grow in it, that we might be nourished spiritually by it. We pray, Father in heaven, that we would be like the psalmist who said that your words are like a honeycomb, sweeter than honey to our taste. And we pray, Father, that we would seek to find answers to life's problems in it, and that we would seek to find in it ways to please you and bring honor and glory to your name. That, Father, you would teach us your word today through the workings of your Holy Spirit in our hearts and lives. So bless us, Father, as we look into your word. May we have our eyes opened and illumined, that we might learn from it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Here for Pastor Appreciation Sunday, someone here in our church, a family, as a matter of fact, several people, bought us Mayberryopoly. Now, what's Mayberryopoly? Mayberryopoly is Monopoly, but it's the town of Mayberry, with Andy and Barney and everyone else. Well, we were playing that, Sue and Eric and I, here last week, and I got a Monopoly. By golly, I got a Monopoly that included Ernest T. Bass's cave. Well, anyway, I won, because they kept going around the board and landing on my Monopoly, and I kept raking in the cash, and they kept landing on it, and I had the only Monopoly in the game, so I won. I was lucky enough to get a Monopoly, and they were unlucky enough to keep landing on it, and it was so much fun watching their pitiful little financial empires crumble before my very eyes, because I was lucky, right? No. Because there is no such thing as luck. Luck is a non-existent entity. The scriptures teach that everything that happens, no matter how big, no matter how small, no matter how monumental, no matter how trivial, has been ordained by God as part of God's overarching plan for all things. I won at Mayberryopoly because God decreed it to be so. I have to admit, though, from past experience when it comes to playing Monopoly or any version thereof, he has usually decreed that I not win. But this time I won. Today we want to begin talking about God's decrees, or as some prefer, God's plan. Some say God's decree, some say decrees, some say plan. Sometimes it's put in the singular like plan or decree, because God, being infinite in knowledge and transcending time and space, his decision is one great big all-encompassing decision. So they will say God's decree. If you want to break it down and say decrees, what he has decreed to happen, it doesn't really matter. We're thinking on the same page, whichever word you want to use. But what does that mean? What does it mean to say that God has decreed an event, or that God has a plan? Millard Erickson, who's a contemporary theologian, says God's plan is, quote, God's eternal decision to render certain all things which shall come to pass, end quote. The Baptist Confession of Faith from 1689, which was put together by a group of English Baptist pastors in the 17th century, and it's modeled after the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is a Reformed or Presbyterian document, it states, God hath decreed in himself from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever comes to pass, end quote. The idea is simply that God has a plan or a decree, and in doing so, or in having someone, ordains all things so that they always happen according to what he has decreed, according to his sovereign will. Now, friends, God's decree and God's plan is closely related to his providence. As you remember, we talked about his providential care here several weeks ago. Providence is broken down into two parts. One is how he cares for us. He feeds us. He clothes us. He sends water to water our crops and so forth. It's his personal care. But providence also means God directing nature and history and acting in such a way so as to bring to fulfillment what he has planned, his intended purpose and goal. So God's providence, then, is God working in creation, God working in history to bring about the plan, plan. He's working in time, but God's plan is outside of time. God ordains in advance what he's going to do. So God's decree is to providence what a blueprint is to a construction crew. You've got the plan first, then the activity. God's decree is to providence what thought is to action. We determine what we're going to do before we do it. They are two sides of the same coin, decrees and providence, that is. In other words, there are no chance events. There is no such thing as luck or fate. Our text teaches this. Even when dice are thrown, that's the idea of the lot. Even when dice are thrown, it might look like chance when you get, you know, snake eyes, or when you get boxcars, or when you get a seven or something like that. But it's not. God has ordained what you're going to get when you throw the dice. God directs it. Even when playing Mayberryopolis, the number we get in the space in which we land has been ordained by God. Now, we're going to get into some objections to all this as we probe this, and we're going to get into some applications as well. I'm assuming there's going to be two sermons on this. Next week, of course, will be a Thanksgiving service, and then after that, we'll get into the fulfillment or completion of the decrees message. But I want to do a little Bible study before we actually begin looking at some of the applications and some of the objections to this. And we'll see if we can break it down and see what it is that characterizes God's decree. Now, I don't have time to go into all of this in a lot of detail. I wish I did. If you would like these verses, we don't have time necessarily to look every one of these up. But if you would like these verses, all I have to do is send them to you in an email if you'd like them. I know some of you like to write these things down. But I want you to know, first of all, that God's plan is comprehensive. It's all-encompassing. God does all things after the counsel of his own will. Note, he does all things after the counsel of his own will. As we study this idea, you're going to see that it covers history and nature and human actions and even the tossing of dice, as we've seen. And I have a lot of other verses that go along with the Ephesians 1:11 passage. God's plan is efficacious. Isaiah 14:24-27, God says, I have planned it from long ago, and it will come to fruition. It cannot fail. Now, that does not mean that we can't break God's statutes. And, you know, God says, thou shalt not kill. People commit murder all the time, right? Every day we read about murders in our newspaper. But the idea is not that we can't break his statutes, but that his sovereign overarching plan is something that cannot be thwarted. God's plan is immutable. It does not change. Psalm 33:11 says, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. God's plan is personal. We just talked about this today in the book of Jeremiah. God comes to Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 4. I don't have that one up there, but Psalm 37:23-24 teaches the same thing. But we have in the book of Jeremiah, God says, before you were born, I knew you. Before you were formed in the womb, I consecrated you, I ordained you that you would be a minister to the nations. Psalm 37:23-24 says, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. God is directing our steps. God's plan is eternal. 2 Timothy 1:9, God saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was in Christ Jesus before the world began. In other words, from all eternity. God's plan is unconditional. Look at Romans chapter 11, verses 33-36. Now, this is a quotation from a couple of different Old Testament passages, one of them being from Isaiah. But Romans chapter 11, verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. So God here has an unconditional plan. It's not something that is based on outside help. He doesn't get ideas from me. He doesn't get advice from anyone. It's his plan. And God's plan, ultimately, seventh here, is to his glory. The book of Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, makes this very, very clear, where we read these words. Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? For you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. In other words, because God is the creator of all things, and and because he has done so according to his will, he received glory and honor and praise. So you see, these seven things are part of God's plan and purpose. And these are just a few of the biblical texts. Like I said, I have a lot more to help flesh this out a little bit, to confirm the doctrine of God's sovereign plan. Now let's take some time to look at least one application and one objection to this. First of all, because God's plan is all-encompassing, all events have meaning. Life is not just birth, in between stuff, and death, as though that's all there is to life. Everything has meaning. Everything has purpose. Now, friends, God's plan includes all things. Nothing happens by chance. Broadly speaking, you can see that in a couple of ways. If you go and look at the Bible and carefully read it, you do not say, "Oh, it's raining outside." What you read is, "God sent the rain." Didn't Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount say that if God feeds the sparrows, if our Father feeds the sparrows, He'll take care of you? If God clothes the lilies, then God will clothe you? You find throughout the entire Old Testament in particular, but in the New Testament as well, particularly the Gospels, but you find all these sorts of phrases that God opens wide His hand, He feeds His creation. God is the one who taught the mountain goats to give birth. God is the one who sends forth the rain and sends forth rivers to feed all of the flora and fauna and to nourish it and to replenish it. We find that throughout the Scriptures. But another way we can see this broad understanding of God's plan is fulfilled prophecy. God makes predictions and they come true. I declared it long ago. I declared it from eternity past. And now it's happening right before your very eyes. But further than that, again, we can give some examples of God's all-encompassing plan. We can see this in all areas of life are part of His decree. A few examples. And again, I don't have time to go over all these in a lot of detail. But the nations and their boundaries are determined by God in advance, Acts 17:26. The calamities of life, Lamentations 2:8, Jeremiah is looking over the destruction of what used to be the city of Jerusalem having been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army, and he says, God did this. Sinful acts, Acts 2:23. God sent His holy Son Jesus, but you know, the one who He has ordained, the one who He has given to us, you, according to God's determinate counsel, you have taken Him and slain Him, according to God's plan and purpose. Our salvation. God saves us. He has predestined us to salvation. Ephesians, starting with 1:3, says, to the praise and glory of God. The length of our lives, Job 14:5. Job says, God has established the end of our days. Our personal destiny, again, Jeremiah 1:4. Historical events. I'm the one who gave you Assyria, a wicked nation. I'm the one who gave you the ability. I am the one who decreed that you would go forth and consume and destroy other nations. But now the jig is up. It's your turn to be destroyed, which is what happened at the hand of the Babylonians. The activity and limits of natural phenomena. This is one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. I do want to look this one up. Look at Job 38. This is where God, He gets tired of listening to Job complain, I guess you might say. Not necessarily make light of it, but I mean, that's about as simply as you can put it. After Job complains, after Job puts forth the best case that he can, God speaks up. And He confronts Job and He says to him, look, there's a lot of things you don't know and understand, and you're trying to figure me out. So Job 38, verse 8, he's saying, you know, I do all these great and wonderful things. I do all these powerful things that you don't have a clue as to how they're done, but I do them according to my own power and will. Who enclosed the sea with doors, verse 8 says. Now this is talking about the oceans and the tides in very poetic language. When bursting forth, it went out from the womb. When I made a cloud its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and I placed boundaries on it and set up bolted doors, and I said, thus far you shall come, but no farther. And here shall your proud waves stop. Job, who are you? When I said, okay, ocean, this is as far as your tide can go, and not one millimeter more, then the waves stop. Who are you when I did that? I have ordained how far the ocean tides will reach the shore. How far up on the banks, as it were, the ocean will come. And not one millimeter more will it go. Because nothing happens outside of my decree. The means as well as the ends. Let's look at 1 Timothy 2:7. 1 Timothy 2:7. God doesn't just say, oh, I have a plan, here's the goal, and then somehow try to figure out how it's going to take place and let chance work. No. In order to ensure that a plan takes place, then also God must ensure that everything happens to bring it about. So in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 7, Paul says, regarding the salvation of all men and how we should pray for all people, how Jesus has come to this earth as a ransom for all, for this, for this gospel message and the proclamation of it, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. In other words, I'm the means to that end. God is bringing about salvation to the world through me being appointed a preacher. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. God establishes that the world will hear the gospel. Well, he also establishes that there are those who will proclaim it. Those who are members of God's people. The point is, if God has a plan and a goal for history, which includes all things, even the smallest things, the most trivial acts, then friends, each act, everything we do, contributes to the fulfillment of that plan. Everything we seek to accomplish, everything that we think has ramifications for the grand scheme of things. Now, I don't think we should concern ourselves over which sock we should put on first, the left or the right, before we, you know, when we get dressed in the morning, or whether we should go to the mall before we go to Sam's Club, or should I go to Sam's Club before I go to the mall, and then lock ourselves down into, you know, some sort of a box and not move at all because we can't figure out what God's decree is. Just live your life. God's decrees are going to work out, whether you stop and think about it all day or not. So we shouldn't do that. But I am saying that those acts, as trivial as they might sound, are not senseless and purposeless. There is an anti-philosophy, we might call it, called nihilism. Nothing makes sense. Nothing matters. All is purposeless. Life is absurd, and life has no meaning. Nihilism is the logical conclusion to, and it is also the philosophical graveyard of anyone who denies God's existence. And I'm not going to defend that today, but if a person denies the existence of God and then lives as though life has meaning and purpose, they're hypocrites. Because they're not living out the logical conclusion to their own worldview. If God does not exist, then let's eat, drink, and die. And why not kill one another? Why not commit suicide, or whatever the case might be? If God doesn't exist, there is no grand plan, and I am just a cog in the midst of nothing. Friends, we have no such despair, because God's plan gives us purpose, and everything that happens has a purpose. And we can see that working out again in a couple of ways. Your life, friends, has meaning and purpose. Everyone needs to be needed. No one wants to feel, as I mentioned a little bit ago, that he's just a chance cog in an empty universe, part of a meaningless chain of events leading nowhere. Everyone wants to believe that they have real value and has something to contribute to the world. Well, friends, because God has a plan and a decree, we are part of that plan, and what we do then leads towards that plan. Since God has decreed all events, then we are a small portion of what he's trying to accomplish in the universe. And when we think that way and realize we are part of God's plan, then we're needed. Since in our own little corner of the universe, we are working in our homes and marriages and work in civic groups towards that higher goal, namely the ultimate end, which is God's glory. There's no such thing as a meaningless cog. One example is your job. Your employment is not just necessary drudgery. As you carry it out faithfully and as a slave of Jesus Christ, then he's honored. As you perform your task as a means towards providing a necessary service in our world, you're working out God's plan in providing something for the rest of the world. After all, God's decrees and God's providence are two sides of the same coin. Through his providence, he's working through you, and through his decree, you are fulfilling that providential task. Your job provides for your family. Thus, you're following God's ordained plan that work is a means to provide for life's necessities. Furthermore, you're also teaching your children the ideas of hard work. You're teaching them responsibility and godliness, all to God's glory. Now expand that to everything that happens in this world. fulfilling his purpose. Scan at the current events, political shifts, crimes, economic downturns, birthday parties, hospital visits, chats over the fence post, getting a flat tire, stubbing your toe. They all serve to bring to fruition God's plan for his glory. Come on, Dave. What difference does it make if I part my hair on the right or the left, or have grapefruit juice or orange juice, you know, for breakfast, or both? I don't know. But I do know this, in the midst of a big downpour, one individual raindrop is insignificant. But each one, when added to all of the others, has meaning. And together they create rivulets, then streams, then rivers, which flow together to fill the ocean. Great floods are created one drop of rain at a time. And in the same way, each act we perform, no matter how small, is one raindrop leading to the ultimate fulfilling of God's sovereign plan. Jesus said, your hairs have been numbered. Jesus said, you know, every time a hair falls off, God, it's all part of his plan and purpose. Every time a sparrow falls. Nothing that we do, nothing that takes place in life is meaningless or valueless. We might not know how each individual act fits in with that plan, but friends, God's word says it does. Another way in which we can see how all things have purpose is that God can bring good out of evil. If God has a decree and a plan, that ensures that ultimately everything works out for good. One of the criticisms against God ordaining all-encompassing plan is that this makes God the author of evil. We've already noted that God ordained the crucifixion, right? The betrayal of Jesus was ordained. And I could point out some other evil acts that God has ordained, but doesn't that make God the author of sin? Doesn't that make God the author of evil? Well, there are a couple of ways we can address that objection. First of all, the Bible says no, flatly. God is not the author of sin. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Man sins because he's got an evil heart. There's also a difference between guilt and responsibility. Suppose you're a commanding officer. You're a second lieutenant or a first lieutenant or a captain, let's say. Maybe that would be a better illustration. But suppose you have a company of men under your command, and we're fighting, all other things being equal, we're good, our enemy is evil. Alright? And you have to take a machine gun nest. It is absolutely imperative that that particular position be taken in order to win the battle or win the war. So you order this platoon of men to go forward and extinguish that machine gun nest. And when they do so, three or four of them are killed. Are you responsible for that? Absolutely. Because you're the commanding officer. You sent them. Are you guilty of anything? No. They're guilty because they're evil. They attacked us. And I had to do what was necessary for my men, for my freedom, for my homeland, and so forth. They're the guilty ones. I'm responsible to a degree, obviously, but I'm not culpable for the death of those soldiers because it's not my fault that I had to send them there. Also, we're not guilty of all acts that we make certain. You can make certain that an act is going to take place, but you're not guilty for that. For example, Jesus went to Jerusalem full well knowing that he would go there to be unjustly tried and crucified. Is Jesus culpable of any wrongdoing? Because he could have avoided a murder, but he didn't. So he's not culpable for an act that he made certain by fulfilling his destiny, as it were. And I use the word destiny loosely. No, friends, God is not the author of evil, though he renders certain and ordains evil acts. However, he can bring good out of evil. Just like the mythological phoenix rising from the ashes. So God can bring good out of wickedness. Jesus' crucifixion, again, is a classic example. Through an unjust murder, through a kangaroo court, through the death of the Son of God, which was carried out by sinful men, he brought many sons to glory. Genesis 50, verse 20. Remember when Jacob dies and now Joseph's brothers are afraid that he's going to take revenge on them because after all, they sold him into slavery. And Joseph says, no, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. God had a purpose in that act of treachery and slavery. We often hear of random shootings and senseless killings. But in reality, friends, those things all have purpose. And I want to illustrate that using current local events. I do hesitate to do this on a couple of different levels. But I think the Penn State Jerry Sandusky scandal is one circumstance that can bring this idea of good coming from evil home in a very powerful way. At least in an indirect way, this scandal has affected most, if not everyone here. Some of you work at Penn State. You've attended Penn State. We know people that are at Penn State. We are even close friends with some of those who were involved in the scandal. And to greater or lesser degrees, we're disillusioned. We feel stunned. We feel betrayed, sickened, saddened. And whether we like it or not, friends, and this really goes without saying, this is the mother of all scandals. This is not a recruiting violation. This is not giving some kid a car to come play at Penn State. This is not a couple of football players in a barroom brawl, which occasionally happens. This is something that is far more sinister, and there's no need to go into the details. But despite the gravity of the scandal, I'm not afraid to speak directly into the microphone. God did this. God is the one who ordained it through his decree. From the most lurid detail to the firing of Graham Spanier and everything in between and all that's going to come out, everything has come to pass according to God's decree. As unthinkable as that might sound, I say that without shame and without embarrassment, and I think as we've seen with biblical warrant. Well, friends, what good can possibly come out of this? Like all events, we need to seek to see it from the perspective of God's Word and learn a lesson from it. Well, maybe through this, God is teaching us some lessons. Perhaps he's trying to prompt within us various actions and strengthening certain attitudes. Perhaps God is reminding us how precious our children are. And he's reminding us to love and protect them with all of our strength. Perhaps God is reminding us of the gravity and depth of sin that even those men we love and admire most are deeply flawed, so that we are careful not to put them on too high of a pedestal. Maybe God is telling us that human institutions, as important as they are, and important people, as vital as they are no substitutes for God, and that he alone, the one who never disappoints, belongs on the throne of our hearts. Maybe he's reminding us of the far-reaching consequences of our actions, that the web of people that we hurt when we sin will include innumerable numbers of individuals. This sin is not just a personal matter, and what is done in secret, friends, will eventually be shouted from the rooftops. Perhaps God is reminding us that we are all fallen, and that we need to have repentant hearts, that we also not be caught in the deceitfulness of sin. Maybe God is teaching us to rally around those who are hurting, to stand up and encourage those who are part of our hurt or part of or hurt by the scandal. Using the phraseology that people use in football today, maybe we all need to man up and be a light shining to the world around us to encourage and strengthen them. Perhaps God is showing us there's still justice in the world, as those that are being dealt with are going to be held accountable, thereby building confidence in him. At the same time, maybe he's reminding us that we are to be merciful, recognizing that by the grace of God, there go I. That it wasn't my child. That I have not such sinful, depraved inclinations. I could, and so could you. a way I don't understand, ordained it. But he's made you who you are for a reason. And again, maybe that reason is to go out here and be a light and an inspiration and encouragement to others. Maybe we need to remember that our efforts are to be redoubled, to go out and spread the news of a merciful God who saves through Jesus Christ. Maybe God is reminding us that standing up for right and exposing evil is more important than maintaining the reputation of an institution, no matter how much we love that institution. Maybe these events have driven you to prayer, seeking God's mercy and saving power on those involved. Friends, Jerry Sandusky's victims and those families need lots of prayer. I shudder to think what those now young men are going through and what those families are going through. Graham Spanier and his family need your prayers. Tim Curley and Gary Schultz need your prayers. Joe Paterno and Sue Paterno need your prayers. And the entire families of these people need your prayers. Jerry Sandusky and his family need your prayer. Zach is in the National Guard, Pennsylvania National Guard. One of Jerry Sandusky's sons is in his outfit. He says, man, I just cannot imagine what he's going through. They need our prayer. To a great degree, they need our mercy and our sympathy, even Jerry Sandusky. I know it's easy for me to say my kids weren't involved, but God can forgive even a Jerry Sandusky. And who knows, but according to God's eternal plan, that even now God is working in the hearts of Jerry Sandusky and dozens of other people to bring them to salvation in Jesus Christ to the praise and the glory of God's grace. Yes, friends, we want justice done. We always want justice done. But don't we also want that to be tempered with mercy and compassion and understanding? Self-righteousness. I hope those are the attitudes and the actions that you've embraced. And remember, God ordains all things, even the way you react to a scandal. Therefore, at least part of the purpose behind this scandal is your sanctification, if indeed you've been moved to faith and repentance, mercy and prayer. I trust none of us have taken a cynical or jaded or vindictive stance. In some warped way, pleased that the mighty have fallen. Let the world think that way if it chooses. That is not part of the attitude of the people of God. I shudder to think that part of God's plan would be to harden someone's heart that they might, on the day of judgment, be a vessel of wrath. No, friends, let's turn this over to the Lord in love and in trust, letting even evil be a means towards sanctifying us, creating in us hearts more like the Savior's, ever wanting justice, but also ever seeking grace, ever learning and growing, all for God's glory. Turn your hymn books, please.